teaching of God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given us to honor and glorify you. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that the word of God might go forth clearly and accurately and with power. And we pray, Father, that the listeners might receive it with positive volition. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Stop right there. Here we have probably the key passage in the New Testament concerning the inspiration of the Word of God. And it's very clear in this passage that the totality of the Word of God is God-breathed. It begins here, as we noticed last week, with the word pos in the Greek. It's the word translated all. And all Scripture here is the totality of Scripture. There's a view of Scripture, or a false view of inspiration called partial inspiration. And there are some people that would pick and select portions out of the Old or New Testament and indicate these are simply the writings of men. This really doesn't rise to the level of being divine, and therefore it's not from God. And it's simply a human human composition in certain portions, and only the spiritual portions of Scripture are from God. And this refutes that view, indicating that all the totality of Scripture is God-breathed. All of it comes from God. And the word Scripture is a Greek word, graphe, means what is written. We get the word graphite. There's graphite in a pencil. I remember we, in grade school, we'd have number two pencils. And the pencil contained graphite. We had the word graphe. That's a derivative of that. And this word means what is written. So when we're talking about Scripture, we're talking about what is written or recorded from the 66 books from Genesis to the book of Revelation. We call that the canon of Scripture. So all of the Word of God is from God, God-breathed. God certainly used human authors, over 40, to write the Scripture. But he guided them, as we saw last week in the book of Peter, and he guided them so that the final product was the very breath of God, very thing that God wanted to say. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, is given by inspiration of God, actually comes from one Greek word. So one Greek word translates that phrase, it's in the English, is given by inspiration of God. And the word theonoutos, coming from the word theos, meaning God, and noutos, meaning breath or wind, or the idea to breathe or blow. So literally the idea is Scripture is God-breathed. And it's exactly what God intended to reveal. Now, at the final, we're not talking about men that are inspired. I want to make that distinction, as we did last time we were together. We're not talking about simply like Shakespeare was inspired to write his plays, or someone is inspired to write poetry. That's merely human genius. And even as smart and intelligent as the authors were in Scripture, certainly it goes beyond that. It's not simply a higher intellect or a human intelligence. But as Peter indicates, these men were directed by God's Holy Spirit when they recorded the Word of God. But when we say that the Word of God, when we say inspiration, we're talking about the byproduct, what you're holding in your hand, the Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Word of God is God-breathed. So we're not talking about men. Men were guided by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the final byproduct here, the Word of God. The Word of God is God-breathed. And therefore, if it comes from God, think about God's character. Is there any lies in God? Is God, a liar in any sense of the word? No. God's a God of truth. And therefore, the final byproduct is the word of truth. And that's why we have in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so the scriptures are truthful, and therefore, along with that, a corollary of inspiration is infallibility and inerrancy. Inerrancy comes from the fact that the scriptures are God-breathed. Because this is a Bible and the word of truth, therefore there are no errors in the word of God. There are no errors in the word of God. The Bible also includes people telling lies. You might point out that. But the Bible records accurately those lies. You understand that? So therefore, it's exactly what God wanted to intend. God does not try to cover up things in people's lives. He says it as it is. Which is, by the way, and when we look at certain kings and leaders in the time of David, generally we want to write a history about them. You only reveal the good points and exclude the bad points. This was especially true in Near Eastern history. When you'd write about a king's conquering in battles, you would only mention the good things and then even use hyperbole to try to say he did more than what he actually did. But the Bible stands in stark contrast. That's why I believe it is God's word, because it stands in stark contrast to what a human would write left by himself. And therefore, it's honest when it records the sins of leaders such as David. And there are many things that point to the fact that this is God's word. It's not simply a mere human book. Prophecy is one of those areas as well. There are over 300 prophecies recorded. More than that, as far as there's over 100 prophecies concerning Christ's first coming and 300 concerning his second coming. And then there's prophecies about cities and about events of history or future events, and even the book of Revelation, events that haven't occurred yet. And if God, those things that occurred that came to pass in the days of Christ's first coming were accurate, we can be assured that what he tells us about Christ's second coming will also come to pass with accuracy. So really we have a Bible that can be dependent upon. We have really God's word. So when we look at the scripture, we look at it not merely as a human book, not merely as a book among all other collection of human wisdom. And even, a lot of people would say, well, I like the Bible because it has some moral teachings in it. So I'll kind of put it on the same level as a lot of other good moral books and kind of mix it all together. But you can't do that, because the Bible only itself makes its unique claim. It's inspired by God. And therefore it stands head and shoulders above every other book or books ever written. And that's why it's been the bestseller, by the way. Now, you think about a book that's year after year after year, the bestseller, all-time bestseller, it's the Bible. And why people don't want to study the number one bestseller. Remember, many people are eager to look at the New York Times list of the top 10 bestsellers. And as soon as they come on, they like read Tom Clancy novels and all these other things, but never pick up the Bible. Why not read the all-time bestseller of all and study that? And if you do, you'll really find the truth of God's word and guidance for life and encouragement. So the Bible is theopneustos, God-breathed. And then it's useful, profitable, is a beneficial or advantageous. It's useful. This again, this shows you that the Bible has a practical purpose. It's not simply a dusty old book with outdated rules and laws that no longer apply to the believer in one sense. It is very relevant and up-to-date and fresh as if when first written. It is very practical. It is very down-to-earth. It has a lot of divine guidance and wisdom that we can draw from. And therefore, we have the practicality of Scripture in this term profitable. It's profitable. It's advantageous. It's beneficial. And for what reason? What purpose is it beneficial? He lists several things here, Paul. It's beneficial, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and then instruction in righteousness. So these four things are listed. The benefit of the Word of God, it's beneficial for teaching. The word doctrine, didaskalia, we get the word didaskic from this word. It means teaching or instruction. And certainly the Word of God is beneficial for instruction in all areas of life, in all different categories of living. And this is where, therefore, we get the term categorical doctrine, meaning there's doctrine of Scripture, teachings that relate to certain subjects, such as the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord. We have various doctrines and teachings in the Word of God that we can utilize. Can someone give me a drink of water? So we have the teaching, instruction. I'll just write these verses down. I don't know if we looked at these last week. Romans 15:4. I think this is where we left off last week. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. He refers here to the Old Testament, and those things that were written for our benefit. Thank you. And therefore, it has a practical benefit of comfort and confidence. Scripture brings comfort and confidence. And we have passages in 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Scripture says expressly, in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Here we have doctrines of demons, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There's true instruction and teaching through the graphe, the Word of God, or in false teaching from human sources and satanic sources. And this is teaching that's false. The word doctrine here is in contrast to false doctrine. And in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good teaching, which you have carefully followed. Good instruction and teaching comes from the Word of God. And then we can also add verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4, and then chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That is the duty of the pastor teacher, to be a laborer in the Word of God. And that's why Paul told Timothy, as a pastor teacher, to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to the point of physical exhaustion. That's what a laborer does. He works to the point of exhaustion, and therefore, even mentally, working to the point of physical exhaustion as you rightly interpret the Word of God. So certainly doctrine is the purpose and product of the Word of God, teaching. And then we have also reproof. The Word of God brings conviction. Conviction. It refutes false thinking in our soul. The idea of reproof is to state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there is adequate proof of such wrongdoing. And of course, if my thinking and my actions do not align with the Word of God, then the teaching of God's Word brings reproof. And a lot of people don't want to point out what is wrong with them. But really, it's not the pastor per se, it's the Word of God that does the rebuking. Yeah, the pastor is to rebuke, but he rebukes through the teaching of Scripture. See, the rebuke comes from the teaching of the Word of God. And if your lifestyle is not lining up with what God requires or demands, then you are reproved. And I mentioned last week, we don't want our toes to be stepped upon many times when we come to church, but we need those things. We need that because it's for our spiritual health. It'd be like ignoring someone who is sick and just letting him go on indefinitely if it's a life-threatening illness and not doing anything about it. You know, so, you know, you might have a spouse saying, "You're really sick, you need to go to the hospital." And therefore, you need to take care of the problem. Reproof simply points out the problem. There's a problem. And therefore, because of that, we have here a statement of wrongdoing. And this also refutes the popular idea today of just teaching what is positive. Well, we got the idea of some of these mega churches, let's just smile and let's be happy and let's never mention any sin, sin's a, you know, bad thing, and just think positive and be happy. And, you know, and you have individuals such as Robert Schuller, who had, remember one book, The Be Happy Attitudes, you know, and he turned what Jesus teaching into positive thinking type of thing. And, you know, you have other individuals that are just, you know, it's all showmanship and it's all positive thinking and human psychology mixed in with a few scriptures here and there. And this is certainly not the bent of the Word of God. We certainly need to hear rebuke and rebuke as the Word of God is taught. Certainly we need to line up to the scriptures. And therefore, the Word of God is also profitable for correction. Now, you say, what's the difference between rebuke and correction? Rebuke tells us what is wrong. Correction tells us how to get right. And so, once we're aware of what the problem is, how do we adjust it? See? And that's the word correct. When you correct something, you're making an adjustment. You can see something that's out of line, such as a pipe that's bent, maybe. You recognize that pipe's not straight, it's bent. You can stare at the pipe all day long and it's still bent. It's good that you're aware the pipe is bent, but you need to take a pipe wrench and bend it straight. Make the correction. And therefore, we need correction many times. The word correction means to set up straight again. Think about the chiropractor who tries to straighten your spine and line everything up straightly. And that's what we need with the Word of God. It straightens us up, so to speak. The Word of God straightens us up, spiritually speaking. Puts us in a correct moral posture. So spiritually, when our spiritual spine gets out of line, the divine chiropractor needs to give us an adjustment to the teaching of the Word of God. We need to straighten up and get back in line with the teaching of the Word of God. And then the Word of God is profitable, advantageous for reproof. And then correction. And notice here, let's take a look at instruction. Lastly, instruction in righteousness. Now we need information so that we can live the Christian way of life. And the word paideia is the word for instruction. This word is used originally of teaching children. And the idea also has a connotation of training by chastening. Sometimes you have to train a child by not only verbally indicating what is wrong, but using a little corporal punishment or whatever other methods you can use to correct correct action that's not pleasing to the parents or to God. And therefore, that's the idea of instructing a child. It involves discipline. And the Word of God can bring that discipline to our lives. It teaches us. It corrects us. It trains us in righteousness. Righteousness is the dikaiosune, the quality or characteristic of upright behavior. conformity to all that God commands. And this is the idea of ongoing righteousness, imparted righteousness. We certainly have imputed righteousness at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, but we need ongoing imparted righteousness. And we receive that as we walk by God's grace means of sanctification. So when we put these together, Warren Wiersbe said it this way: they are profitable for doctrine, what is right, for reproof, what is not right, for correction, how to get right, and for instruction, righteousness, how to stay right. So I'll repeat that. What is right? What is not right? How to get right? And how to stay right? And so that is a good summary, I think, of what the Scripture's purpose is. Now, verse 17 says, that the man of God may be complete. We need all these elements of the Word of God, the teaching of Scripture, so that we might be thoroughly capable. The word here, the man of, by the way, first of all, the word man of God indicates that this is for the born-again believer. Now, he's not talking here about an unsaved person. Now, certainly, we also know that the Scripture is the power of God unto salvation. Yes, the Scripture can bring someone to faith in Christ. But you know what? The majority of the Word of God, including the New Testament epistles, are for individuals who are already saved. And it's tragic if I would focus my whole ministry on evangelism from the pulpit and ignore the bringing up a baby. You know, it's one thing to bring a baby into the world. It's another thing to train that baby and feed that baby and, you know, do everything so that baby will grow to an adult. You ever think about that? And one pastor put it this way: in the United States of America, we have a large spiritual nursery. A lot of people are born again or claim to be born again, but are those babies growing? Are they growing? And they can only grow through the consistent teaching of the Word of God. You can't grow without food. You can't grow as a Christian without the Word of God. It's not going to come by osmosis. It's not going to come by wishful thinking. I wish I was in church to hear the Word of God, and I'm going to somehow grow apart from the teaching of the Word of God. It won't happen. You have to be consistent. And therefore, the Word of God is so that the man of God may be complete. And Paul tells Timothy that he is a man of God. I think this term man of God indicates two things. First of all, you need to be born again to take the full advantage of the teaching of the Scripture. The natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't even see his need for the Word of God. Certainly we want to present the need for the gospel, the need for the Savior, to the lost. That's our main focus here. The main focus toward the lost is evangelism. Give them the clarity of the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He paid the penalty for our sins, and so you need to simply believe in Him for everlasting life. We certainly want to give the gospel to the lost and exhort them to believe in Christ. But once they're born again, now we need reproof and instruction, teaching, training in righteousness, and therefore that facilitates our spiritual growth as a Christian. It says that the man of God may be complete. So this presumes two things. Number one, that person is born again. And then number two, that person here, notice here, he called Timothy a man of God, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things. He talks about the love of money here. And let's turn back to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So here, Timothy is called a man of God. Man of God. I think in order to be a man of God, you need to desire to have fellowship with God. So that's number two. Certainly you would have a desire to be in fellowship with God. That doesn't mean that you always walk perfectly. Certainly no one does that. But you have a desire to live godly, and you desire the Word of God. You know, 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, what's your first deep down desire? What does a babe hunger for? Food! As newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you might grow thereby. We need food to grow. Certainly we need spiritual food to grow. My question to you is, how often do you eat? Now, some people, well, I eat, you know, 3 times a day and 5 times a day or once a day. Or, you know, well, how often do you eat? Well, how often do you eat spiritually? How often do you digest the Word of God? It's a big question. Are you starving, spiritually speaking? Are you anorexic as a Christian? You know, you can't get enough of the Word of God. You can't overeat the Word of God. See? It's healthy. It's like manna. I can eat it and eat it and eat it all day long and still be completely healthy. As a matter of fact, the more I eat, the more healthy I get. That's a wonderful thing with the Word of God. And it's fat-free. It's fat-free. Unlike Wendy's hamburgers or anything else like that. The Word of God is healthy. It's healthy. And why don't we desire it? Why don't we devour it? We're starving, spiritually speaking. But the Word of God's for our benefit. So the man of God may be what? Complete. Complete. The word artios, A-R-T-I-O-S, means being well fitted for some function. Capable, proficient, able to meet all demands. That the man of God may be completely proficient, able to meet all demands. Meaning that this Christian is able to face whatever comes his way in life, spiritually speaking. The Word of God has equipped him. He's proficient. And then, on top of that, verse 17 says, thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped. The word thoroughly equipped means, we can translate it, completely outfitted. I've given an analogy before of packing a backpack as you plan to go into the woods. You make sure you have adequate water, adequate food. You might have a knife with you. You might have something to start a fire with you. You have everything necessary to face whatever you meet in the woods. You have insect repellent or whatever. Adequate clothing, change of clothes maybe if it rains. You have rope, other equipment. You learn exactly what I need, especially when you're in scouts. So, used to hike in Boy Scouts through the woods, and we would have our equipment and we'd have everything ready that we needed. Canteen. We'd always make, scout master would make sure that that was full. And then along the way, he knew where the water supply was, and he had the trip planned out in advance. Well, think about what the Word of God does for us as we face the details of life. It outfits us. And as we take this scripture in our backpack and think about this verse and that passage, and we're fitting our backpack, so to speak, spiritually speaking, we're equipping ourselves. We're getting ready for Satan's onslaughts. We're getting ready for spiritual battle, even. Because Satan, our adversary, will come along. He will come along and attack us. He will attack our thinking. He will cause doubt. He will cause fear. He will cause depression. He will cause discouragement. We have a quiver in our backpack, the Word of God. It is written, as Jesus pulled out from the book of Deuteronomy. It stands written, man shall not, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 3 times. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. It is written. It stands written. And therefore, we need the written Word of God, the graphe. We need to equip ourselves, equip our thinking. And we do so by taking it in with positive volition. When we take it in the Word of God by faith, we're outfitting ourselves for battle. We're outfitting ourselves to face the details of life. We're outfitting ourselves. We're putting on even the preparation for the gospel peace. We're putting on our spiritual shoes. We're memorizing verses on the gospel. We're ready to give the gospel to the lost. Everything necessary that we need to live for Christ, we're putting in our spiritual backpack. And so we're outfitting ourselves. And the Word of God is necessary to outfit us. And we need the Word of God. It's completely able to meet anything that comes our way. Think about that. It's proficient. What do we call this verse 17? If I would put verse 16, we would say, you know, inspiration, maybe in your footnotes, the inspiration of the Word of God. It's a main passage. And remember, Dr. Leitner can tell you this. This is one of our passages we had to memorize. And, you know, he's lists two passages on the inspiration of the Word of God. And we had to quote those verses. And give me a passage on the sufficiency of Scripture. This would be verse 17. Is the Word of God enough? And this is where we need to ask the question. To live for God, is the Word of God enough? And there's a lot of people that are saying no today. It's good, but it's not enough. It's not sufficient for every good work. I need human psychology mixed in with the Word of God. Well, think about that. I need human wisdom from Eastern religions, or I need something else other than the Word of God. Is it sufficient or not? The idea is it's able to make you complete. You're able to meet every single demand that comes your way. It's proficient. We can be completely equipped, thoroughly equipped, completely outfitted, meaning there's nothing lacking. In the Word of God, there's nothing lacking to do what? Good works. Look at this. For every, notice the word every, good work. He used that word pos for all Scripture, and now he uses for every good work. And so, it's enough. It's enough. And people try to mix human philosophy, the Word of God, it always fails. It always fails. And people go the route of psychology. Let me ask you this. What theory of psychology? You know, it's not monolithic. You know, there's all different theories of psychoanalysis. Freud and Jung and all these other individual psychologists. There's different approaches to different problems. And which one do you want to follow? Which one's the truth? Well, are you going to mix the Word of God with human philosophy, human wisdom? No. The Word of God is certainly completely sufficient in and of itself. There's nothing lacking. And why do we treat the Word of God as if it's not? We treat the Word of God as if it's not powerful. Think about that. The Word of God is power. It's dynamic. It's living. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and more powerful than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. We treat it as if it has no power, no relevance, no meaning. We treat it as a dead book. We don't read it. We're really saying, God, your Word of God is not powerful enough to change my life today. Therefore, I'm going to put it on a shelf. I'm going to seek counsel, human wisdom. I'm going to go to the psychologist, but I'm not going to go to the Scripture. What are you saying about the book? What are you saying about God who inspired the book? It can't help me. It can't help me. Really? Really? The Word of God is able to completely equip us. And there's nothing lacking in it at all. We call this, again, the sufficiency of Scripture. The Holy Scripture is the only source of doctrinal and spiritual authority for the Christian. This is our authority. And people might mock us as Bible thumpers or living by the book or whatever, but this is our resource. This is our authority. The living God-breathed scripture. This is our authority. And that's why we need to constantly take it in. So, this passage teaches the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture furnishes all the Christian must know to be saved and to grow in grace. And tells us all we need to know to live a life which is well-pleasing to God. No source of doctrine or revelation outside of Scripture is valid. Think about that. For such a source will be adding to the written word of God, which is absolutely forbidden in Scripture. You know, the word of God itself closes in Revelation 22:18 with a warning. What's the warning? Revelation 22, the last page in your Bible before the before all your concordances and maps and all that stuff. Revelation 22:18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book, the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the tree of life and from the holy city, and those things that are written in the book. Well, the warning is not to add to or take away from God's word. And when we go outside of Scripture for our authority, we are adding to God's word. We're saying the word of God is not enough. And therefore, it is not sufficient. And it is. And a lot of so-called mental health problems, I'm not going to put all category because I know there's chemical things are going on. I'm not here to knock taking medication for chemical imbalances. We're not only God's created us physical, spiritual, emotional beings, but a lot of psychological problems would be solved if people started going to church and studying the Word of God. And think about that. It's not found, your happiness is not found in a pill or in a bottle. It's in a relationship with the Lord. That's where our joy is found. And therefore, it is completely sufficient. And it's sufficient for every good work. Notice every. I like how he says it here. All. Pos means every good work. Good work would be Christian sanctification. Useful deeds. Useful deeds. What pleases God. We're not saved by good works, but we're called to do good works as believers. See? To honor God, to please God, the one who, and our Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Notice 1 Corinthians 3:11. We distinguish the foundation from what's built upon it. Look at this distinction here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Once you exercise faith alone in Christ alone, spiritually speaking, he's your foundation. He's the concrete underneath the house. And therefore, if anyone builds upon this, the walls, the structure, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, those two categories refer to what stands the fire and what does not. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That's the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, the evaluation of the believer's work. Because it will be revealed by fire, our works will be put to the test to see if they'll be those works were done with self-motivation or generally by walking by means of the Spirit. And the fire will test the quality of each one's work, what sort it is, what the quality. If anyone's work which he has built upon endures, he will receive a reward. If it's done in righteousness, it's done by dependence upon the Spirit of God, it will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That's in addition to heaven. We're not even talking about going to heaven. This judgment will take place in heaven, by the way. You're already in heaven, saved by God's grace. And this is on top of heaven. This is reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Why? The foundation's still there. So as through fire. If Jesus Christ is our foundation, he cannot be destroyed. Our salvation's secure. My hope is built, you know that great hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Therefore, we have a sure foundation in Christ, but certainly we want to honor Christ by our life, live for Him. And that's why ongoingly we need the Scripture, the Word of God, that corrects our thinking, our attitudes, our emotions. Every aspect of our being is affected by the Word of God. Even our physical health is affected by the Word of God. It's all related. It's all related. Now, let's continue on in chapter 4. Let's go back here to 2 Timothy. He continued, remember in the when the Bible was written, when this book was written, there were no chapter divisions. We have a nice little chapter division there. So, Pastor, you need to stop at the end of chapter 3 and pick it up next week at chapter 4. Well, there were no chapter divisions in the Word of God. We're going to roll on into 4. Or keep going. Okay, chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in kingdom, preach the Word. Now he continues on, going from the fact that all Scriptures God-breathed and is beneficial for every good work, and it's useful and it's sufficient. Therefore, communicate it, Timothy. Tell the people about it, which is what I'm doing here tonight. I'm telling you about it. Preach the Word. This is a command. Don't tell them about human philosophy and, you know, give them a few little moral essays and stories and all this other stuff. Preach the Word. The Scripture. Why do you waste so much time telling you a nice little, all these little things and, you know, read one verse and then go 50 minutes, or, well, not 50, 20 more like it, telling about your personal life or this person or whatever happened. There's nothing wrong with illustrations, but that is not what we preach. That is secondary. The Scripture is what you preach, and that's why it's so beneficial to go through the Scripture verse by verse. We're looking at the text. We're expounding on the text, the Bible. Yeah, I began to read the Scripture, now I'm preaching. That's what it tells me to do. All right, let's go back to read. Let's read this passage. Beginning verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at His appearing in kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Now, notice how these following terms connect back to verse 16 of chapter 3. We have some of these terms here. Convince, rebuke, exhort. With all long-suffering and teaching. See, doctrine. Where does that come from? The Word of God. See? Verse 2, which is inspired by God in verse 16 of chapter 3. See that? For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine. But, in contrast to that, according to their own desires, they will have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, plural, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn to fables, aside to fables. And Paul here is charging Timothy in light of the trends of his day and coming future trends, which certainly I believe mark our time, of an ignorance of the Word of God and a deviation of script from the Word of God. Now, Paul's writing this, keep in mind, Paul's writing this from a prison cell. He's writing here after the close of his ministry, and he's writing from a rocky cell in Rome to a young pastor teacher, Timothy. Think about this. Paul here ministered 32 years. And so at the close of 32-year faithful ministry, he's writing this final letter. And he writes it to Timothy. He says, I charge you. This is a divine charge. And I remember preaching this passage to a future pastor teacher. This is called the pastoral charge. You know, I was at an ordination ceremony. This is a great text when you when you're at ordination. You're exhorting a future pastor teacher to do what? What's his focus? What will his ministry be all about? The instruction from the scripture, preaching the word. That's his focal point. The focal point of any biblical ministry, and you can mark it down, the focal point and primary purpose of any biblical ministry is the proclaiming of the word of God. If that is not the primary, number one focal point, then that's not a biblical ministry. Preach the word. That's the focal point. Now, there might be other activities along with that. A lot of people are involved in ministries, feed the poor and do all these other social activities, but that's not the driving force. That's not the driving force of the ministry. It's preaching the word. Because people will be changed. Their lives will be transformed as they give heed to the word of God. And that's what they need. Number one. So he makes this charge. The word this charge here is a present deponent verb. It's ongoing. Present tense is ongoing action. This Greek word means to exhort with authority. Exhort with authority. Solemnly urge. Even warn. Has the connotation warning at times. So he exhorts and he urges and even warns Timothy in light of his calling to preach the word. Now notice he does this in light of the future judgment. I charge you therefore before God. Before means in the sight of God. Meaning God, he will one day evaluate our service. He says, I'm charging you in light of a living God who will evaluate your service and to see if you have done and fulfilled this in your ministry. My life as a pastor will be evaluated one day at the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus Christ will ask me, did you preach the word? And were you faithful? Were you faithful in the ministry? And I'm going to have to give an account to him. And it's sobering. This is a solemn charge before Timothy and before a living God. It's almost like in a court, we used to, I don't know, they still do that, Russ, but do they still swear by God in court? Yeah, at least this is Texas, right? I heard some places they don't. Do you just promise to tell the truth or something like that? Usually, you used to have, though, your hand on the Bible, right? Yeah. Yeah, this is God's word. And you raise your right hand, put your hand on the Bible. Do you solemnly promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you? Who? God, right? You're saying, in light of judgment from God, whatever comes about my mouth, about this circumstance, this person, will be truthful and not a lie. I'm charged in light of a God who could judge me for speaking falsehood. Now think about that. Similar in nature here. Paul says to me, I charge you in light of a living God who will one day judge and evaluate your works. Now certainly there's no thought of loss of salvation here, but certainly shame for the Christian, for the pastor who did not faithfully fulfill his commission. Certainly loss of rewards, certainly you know, regret and at the judgment seat of Christ, and even currently, if he moves away from that, divine discipline, as a father would discipline his own child. God does that to pastors too. Disciplines pastors who forsake this charge. It's a serious thing. And so it's a solemn, urgent command in front of a living God. And notice also it says the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of your Savior, the one who died for you. Hey, he loved me. He gave himself for me. Why wouldn't I serve him? Why wouldn't I be obedient to him? Why wouldn't I continue to faithfully proclaim the truth and herald Jesus Christ and proclaim him? Why wouldn't I not do that in light of what he has done for me? That's a question you need to ask yourself. In light of all everything that Jesus Christ did for me, dying for me, he gave himself for me, he's my shepherd, he's my Savior, he's the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what am I doing for him in light of that? Why am I serving self? Why am I wasting so much time living for myself? And so, in light of a living God and Jesus Christ, our Savior, notice here the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, referring, he is master. He's in charge. He's in charge. Jesus means Savior, Matthew 1:21. You know, there's a babe that will be born, and to you born this day in the city of David, a Savior. And his name shall be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then the word Christ, Christos, the anointed one, Messiah. In light of our Master, Savior, and Messiah, Timothy, you need to preach the word. In light of that future accountability, and the Bible says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And that will occur at his appearing, when Christ returns for the church. So first of all, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, in light of God's judgment, in light of Christ's future judgments, preach the word. Okay, let's take a look at the next phrase then. Who will judge the living and the dead? Now, the word will judge is a present participle. It means he's about to judge. It's a very interesting construction here. The grammatical construction here suggests imminency. He's about to judge the living and the dead. What do you mean? Well, he could return at any moment. In light of Christ's imminent return, and why, by the way, look at James 5, 8, and 9. You should know this by now. We've referenced this passage probably hundreds of times. You be also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Right now, when James wrote that, there's a perfect tense. When he wrote it, it was already at hand. The Lord's return could occur at any moment. Do not grumble against one another, brother, unless you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's ready to return. Here comes the judge. Here comes the judge. And the judge, he will evaluate your faithfulness in ministry. So, in light of that, in light of the fact, notice he will judge. The word krino means at the judgment seat of Christ, the living and the dead. Or the Bible says that the living and the dead, those who are alive, will be caught up. This is the rapture, by the way. He will meet Christians when he returns who are physically alive. It could be us tonight. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Like John says, Apostle John, even so come Lord Jesus. But then, guess what? You'll all stand before the judge. Think about it, the same day. And 1 Thessalonians 4, you don't have to turn there. You know this passage in 16 and 17. He will catch those who are alive, and we will stand, we'll be taken back to heaven with him. And then the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ will begin. So he will judge the living and the dead. Now, here we have an interesting word, at. It's the Greek word conjunction. It can be translated in view of. In view of. If you have a different translation, it reads a little different. For instance, I had the New American Standard. You might have this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Here he mentions two events. To simplify this, I just want to say this. He mentions two events that relate to future reward or loss of reward. The first event is Christ's return for the church and the judgment seat of Christ. I put that as one event together. Second event is Christ's future kingdom. Why is that? Well, if we endure, we shall what? Reign with him. So that's part of reward of faithfulness. Remember for the faithful pastor, 1 Peter 5, there's what? A crown of life. Therefore, in light of the pastor's faithfulness, he will be rewarded in his kingdom. So the kingdom is related here in light of reward or loss of reward. He will either get to reign with Christ for his faithfulness or not reign with Christ for his faithfulness. So he said, in light of these coming future events, preach the word. So that's why he mentions here. That doesn't mean that they occur at the same time. We're not post-tribulational. Here's a seven-year gap between the rapture and the Bema Seat evaluation in the future kingdom. But the Bema Seat evaluation will determine who will reign in the kingdom. Think about that. So in light of who will reign in the kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. See? So his coming kingdom occurs 7 years later. We know that by many other scripture. The word kingdom here is the royal reign of Christ established at his second coming. This kingdom is certainly future. And therefore, in light of his future accountability, preach the word. The basis of faithfulness in the ministry is what? Accountability to the Lord and reward or loss thereof. So in light of the evaluation at Christ's appearing, the word appearing, by the way, is the word epiphany, and it was used in Paul's day of a Roman emperor appearing in any place or palace. And the idea here is a visible appearing. So in light of the coming king and the coming savior, in the coming future kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, let's just briefly look at verse 2. We don't have time to develop this tonight, but he says, preach the word. The word caruso, not the singer, but the idea here is the one, a herald, though, one who proclaims something. They had town criers back in those days, cried out messages, announcements, heralded it, shouted it out. That's the idea. Don't be timid. Don't preach the word. That's not how it should read in the Greek here. Preach the word. Herald it out. Even shout it out sometimes. You know, don't get angry or don't get upset. The pastor gets emotional. Some people, you expect me to be calm about these things? If I believe them, it's exciting. You know, you think the Word of God's dull? Boring? Herald the Word! Herald the Word! And I had to offer, sometimes I had to restrain myself. If I started to do what I saw preachers do growing up in church, I would be standing on this table, walking the aisles, spitting on people. You would have to bring a towel before you came there. Like one evangelist spit on me when I was a kid in the second row. I had to hold it back sometimes. I had to have my composure, but I can still voice it out. Herald the word. Herald the word. Don't be ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and salvation. Then don't be ashamed of the word of God. Don't be ashamed of Christ to herald him forth. He's our Savior. He's our Master. He's our King. Herald the Word. Logos. This is the pastor's main duty. Herald it forth. And be ready in season, out of season. Meaning that sometimes people will receive it positively. Sometimes they don't want to hear it. Sometimes you're the only person, might even be in the sermon, you're the only person who's awake. Well, herald it forth. If people want it or they don't want it. You know, he didn't ask to herald it when it's popular. He didn't ask Isaiah to herald it when it's popular. He said, as a matter of fact, Isaiah, people are not going to listen, and I want you to tell them anyway about the coming Messiah and Savior. And you know what? People are going to reject your message. Jeremiah, the same thing. They're going to put you in a dungeon. Jeremiah, they're going to persecute you. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because the nation didn't listen to the word of God. And certainly we're living in a time when people don't want it. As the following passage indicates, they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned into fables. The churches that are accurately and faithfully proclaiming the word of God are not growing by leaps and bounds. Why? People want to be entertained. Oh, I want to come to church, see a drama. I want this big choir. There's nothing wrong with that, in a sense. But that's not the main focus. I didn't see it. Oh, by the way, Timothy, while you're a pastor, make sure you have a large choir. Make sure you have a skit here, and please make sure you have, go on a ski trip with the kids and do all these other things. I mean, those things are great, but he says, no, Timothy, herald the word. That's the focus. Keep in mind the focus. We gotta stay in focus. Any biblical ministry, this is our focus, this is our drive. We can do a lot of other peripheral things, which are good. I'm not downing those things. I'm saying, no, this is our focus. Herald the word. Herald the word. And there's time coming when people will not listen. They will want to hear teachers that bring pleasing things to their ears. Tell me how good I am, preacher. I want to hear about how good I am. Really? Your righteousness are as used menstrual cloths in Isaiah 64. As filthy rags. Oh, I don't want to hear that. That's offensive. Well, that's like literally Hebrew. You are filthy, an ungodly, unholy sinner in God's eyes. Unless you have believed in Christ, then you have His righteousness. See, it's not how good you are, it's how you have His righteousness in you. That's a whole different approach, isn't it? Well, man, I'm out of time. I'm disappointed. I know if I go longer, son, some of you have to go to the bathroom and everything else, but just being real here. So I'll have to cut it off at this point. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for the scripture. I pray that you might encourage those here, listeners here tonight. And Lord, give me more opportunities to herald the word. Herald the word. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might make our relationship with you number one. And we do so by being obedient to the scripture. Pull us short, convict us, reprove us, rebuke us when we don't do what's pleasing in your sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.